always does. I will do too. Thank you, worship team. We so appreciate you. And Charlie, I especially appreciate the songs that you pick out for us to sing. They are so meaningful and so such a treasure. There is one announcement that you missed. But it wasn't in the announcements, but I know we're supposed to make it, and that is the last Friday every month we are having a video on biblical archaeology. And you are invited, and we especially would like you to ask your unsaved friends and neighbors to come along with you and observe these really good presentations that demonstrate the reliability of our scripture as we find secular evidence, in a way, of the truth of the Word of God. So that's on Friday nights at now 7. Thank you, whoever helped me with that. And then my family's all here today. It's just not me and Dorothy. That's my son-in-law. One of my grandsons is going to Sunday school with Grandma. My other grandson, my daughter Emily, and Evelyn, and my other daughter, Casey. I'm so happy that they're here. I am truly a blessed man. Today's sermon is our sure salvation, or the absolute certainty of our salvation. Now, in response to the Reformation's teaching of justification by faith alone, and along with that teaching, the believer's absolute assurance of salvation, the Roman Catholic Church responded with these words at the Council of Trent in 1545. No one can know with certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. If anyone says that a man who is born again is justified, is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let them be anathema. In other words, if you have assurance of your salvation, you are just the opposite. You are accursed. You see, the Roman Catholic Church believed if they taught that believers could have an assured salvation, that would lead to a licentious living. And further, they believed that if they taught that you could have assured salvation, that people would no longer be under their control. And both of those things are true. Now, the RCC still holds that teaching along with other denominations. In fact, my good friend Oren told me that this just happened this week, we had lunch together. He told me when he first was saved so many years ago that he went to his Catholic priest and shared Jesus Christ with him and said, "You can be assured of your salvation." And that Catholic priest responded to that statement of faith with, That's just arrogance. That's just arrogant, Oren. Arrogant? To believe that God has saved you? Unbelievable. Now, the RCC still holds that the Roman Catholic Church still holds that you can ultimately be lost, but others also do. In 1610, the followers of Jacob Arminius published the following concerning the security of the believer's salvation. They wrote, "They who are united to Christ by faith are thereby furnished with abundant strength and succor sufficient to enable them to triumph over the seductions of Satan and the allurement of sin." Amen. That's true. But they put another word in. They say, nevertheless, they may by neglect of those succors fall from grace, and dying in such a state may finally perish. In other words, you can never be sure of your eternal destiny. It can be lost and you can perish. But you know, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church and Arminian denominations that teach this error. The assertion that salvation can be lost is sometimes whispered in our ear by our enemy, the devil. He comes to us and says, "Ah, you sinned again. You've lost it. You failed again. You've lost it." But it's not just the devil. Sometimes our own misguided thinking will lead us to that thought. We'll say, "Oh my gosh, how could I have done that again?" We have forgotten that we are still in the flesh and we still fail. And sometimes our misguided thinking causes us to lose our assurance. Well, this morning, I'd like to spend our time exploring God's Word, the ultimate authority concerning our assurance. It's not a council, and it's not a paper, it's not a document. It's the Word of God from where we are taught our assurance of faith. And I will state here from the very onset that the view of the Roman Catholic Church, along with these other false views, are taken from misguided human reason, or worse, gross error from the pit. And even our own self-condemnation is at best misguided and unbiblical reasoning. Can we have assurance of salvation? Is the believer's salvation sure? Is it secure? Can it be lost? Well, what saith the Word of God? Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans? And I've got a lot of scriptures for us to go through this morning. If you can't keep up, you can. I'm an old guy. You can do it. In Romans chapter 5, and in fact, in chapters 5 all the way through the end of chapter 8, those four chapters deal with the assurance and security of the salvation of the believers. There's perhaps no more profound teaching concerning our assurance than that which is found in those chapters. Now this morning we're only going to look at two verses from chapter 5, but I think you will see that those two verses have a plethora of truth concerning the assurance of salvation that we possess. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we so thank you for the Word of God that you have given to us. We are thankful for the assurance that we shall find in it. We thank you, God, that you never change, that you are faithful, you are a rock. And because you have said these things, we know that they are true. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into the faith, into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, whenever we go to the scripture, we need to always ask questions of it. Not questions of doubt, but questions of, well, just why is that there? And the first word we find is therefore. And we need to ask the question, why is the therefore there? Why is the therefore there? What's its purpose? Well, it's a transitioning word. And it calls and recalls us back to what Paul has been teaching in the first four chapters of Romans. In those prior chapters of Romans, Paul has been answering Job's question from the very first written book of the scriptures, Job, in chapter 9 and verse 2, where Job says, how can a man be right before God? How can a man be right before a perfect God? And Paul then, in chapters 1, 2, 3, after clearly asserting that all men everywhere stand before God, their Creator, lost, guilty, and without hope, that they are under God's righteous wrath, the apostle emphatically contends that all men everywhere are completely separated from God, and that they are without hope of meriting his favor in any possible way. We find that summary statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a verse I'm sure most of us have memorized. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't reach it. We don't get there. We're separated from God. Now, prior to this summary statement of Romans 3:23, the great apostle, like a brilliant prosecuting attorney, indicts humanity. He indicts humanity before the judge who is the God of the universe. And we find that indictment in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I'd like you to turn there and follow along with me as I read. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. And here Paul points his long, bony finger and says, this is what is true of mankind without Jesus Christ. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That then is the state that lost man finds himself facing. And that's in the first 3.5 chapters of Romans. But beginning the last half of chapter 3 of Romans, that question that Job asked gets answered. How can a man be right before God? You're still in chapter 3? Find verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But being justified, or that is, declared righteous, is a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. There it is. That is what justification means. How can a man be right in the sight of God? Only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by believing what God has said about Christ. By believing that when Christ went to the cross, He paid the price. He paid for each and every one of our sins. And thereby we are justified simply by believing. So, back to Romans chapter 5. The therefore there is looking back to these previous statements. The therefore is looking back to what Paul has already said. That by believing and trusting and laying hold of God's promise in Jesus Christ, and the efficacy of His propitiatory death on the cross, man could be made right with God. Romans 5:1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now you'll notice it says, having been justified. There's something important here, and that is that this is a passive verb. It means you didn't do anything to deserve this. You didn't merit this in any way. Having been means this is an action that was done to you. You are justified by faith. Justified by the very hand of God. Something outside of ourselves justified us. God, by our faith, justified us. Justification is the exclusive work of God. It was and is God who justifies the unjust sinner. If you are a believer, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted that God, through the death of Christ on the cross, punished Christ for your sins, that His death was substitutionary, that He, Jesus, suffered the eternal punishment of God, the righteous wrath of God in your place, then you have been justified. You believe the truth of of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you believe that, then you have been justified. Now I'll go on with a further explanation of what it means to be justified. This Greek word dikaio is a declarative term. It's taken from the court system of the day. And it means to be legally declared not guilty. You see, a magistrate would hear a case. Someone was accused of a crime. And he had a choice. He could say that person is guilty, or he is dikaio, justified, not guilty. That is true of all of us. All of us who have come to Christ have been declared not guilty, not because of us. We are guilty. But why? Because Christ paid the price for our sins. But here, dikaio means even more than being declared not guilty. It possesses the idea of being declared legally righteous. All who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross have not only been declared not guilty by God, but also positively righteous. And the scripture is plain that all those who have placed their faith in the once and for all sacrifice and resurrection of Christ are completely, totally free from the guilt and from the punishment and condemnation due them for their sin and rebellion. You're already in Romans. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Can there be a more definitive statement on our freedom from the guilt and punishment of our sin? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. We shall not be condemned. We shall not be judged. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 35. Who will bring charge against God's elect? That's a rhetorical question demanding the answer, no one. No one will bring charge against God's elect. For God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who is the one who died. Rather, was raised and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. How can you say someone can lose their salvation? Who's in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for you? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Peter was about to deny Christ and the Lord Jesus said, Peter, Satan's looking to sift you, but I have prayed. Did Satan win that battle? No. Christ prayed. And he's doing the very same thing for you as he did for Peter. Your salvation is for sure. Romans 5:10 teaches us that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. If the death of the Son of God reconciled God's enemies to Himself, even more powerfully shall the resurrected Christ keep us. Who is the one who condemns? We already read that. Who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. We cannot be condemned before because every one of our sins has been paid for on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the psalmist looked forward to that. He didn't see Christ, but he looked forward to a day when this would be true. And in Psalm 103 in verse 12, we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Do they ever catch each other? No. That's how far away your sin is from the judgment of God. Everyone who trusts that Christ Jesus suffered the wrath of God in their place has had each and every one of their sins completely removed from them in the person and the work of Christ on the cross. Now there's a positive side to justification. It's not just that we're not condemned. It's not just that we're not judged. You remember the old Sunday school definition of justified was just as if I never sinned. Well, that half of it is true. But it goes on. It goes beyond that. And it goes that there's a positive side to justification. As this declarative righteousness, as declarative as our not guilty verdict is, so we have been declared righteous. That's the meaning of this term, justification. It never lapses or fails. We observe both of these facets of justification in the great exchange verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And of course, Tom brings that up about once a month, and I'm so happy he does because it's so fundamental to what we believe as Christians. It's fundamental. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is, God the Father took the sins, each and every one of them, of everyone who would ever trust in Christ, and He placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ and punished and chastised Christ in the place of each rebellious sinner. The theological term for this is imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ. God looked at Christ that even though he was perfectly sinless, but he looked at him as being guilty of all the sin of all who would ever believe in him. He imputed our sin, the sin of all of us who believe in him, to Christ. That's the first half of the great exchange. The believer's sin is placed on Christ, the perfect sacrifice. But the second half of the verse asserts that Christ's perfect righteousness has been given to us, those who believe, imputed to us who trust in him. Look, see there, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God imputes our sin to Christ and conversely imputes his righteousness to us. Now that is only the first truth we have concerning our positive righteousness. We find this truth echoed in Galatians chapter 5 and verse, or chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. There Paul writes, "For all of you who have been baptized into Christ." Now, this is not a water baptism. This is a dry baptism. This means to be placed into Christ. It means all of you who have been put into union with Christ have been clothed with Christ. We are covered in the garments of Christ. The righteous garments of Christ cover us. The believer is covered in Christ's righteousness. God looks at you and he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Paul makes this self-same assertion in Philippians chapter 3, down in verses 8 and 9. And Paul there declares, "More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but a righteousness that which is from Christ through faith, the righteousness which is from God upon faith." The believer possesses the perfect righteousness of Christ. Paul maintains that very same truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He says, "But by his doing, that is by God's doing, Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." This righteousness that Christ became, this is the righteousness that is from God. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Even the Old Testament asserts the significance of the necessity of imputed righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, looking forward to imputed righteousness that would someday come to those who trust in Christ, Isaiah wrote, "I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness." That is the meaning of justification. The Christian has been declared absolutely not guilty and positively righteous by the judge of the universe. What assurance that should bring us. What confidence we should possess as we live our lives for Christ. But that is not the end of Paul's teaching in Romans concerning our assurance of salvation. Look what he asserts next. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," and we're back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Note that Paul does not declare that we have the peace of God. There's a difference. That's different from the peace of God. In fact, peace with God will lead to and be the basis for the peace of God. You see, prior to our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, we were at war with God, and God was at war with us. For the overall natural bent of all those born since Adam is that of one of enmity, strife, even hatred of their Creator. We were at war with God, and God was at war with us. Paul testifies to the reality of this in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh, that is the mind that has not been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is enmity toward God." That is, it is in a state of war with God, its Creator. "Those in the flesh are not able to please God. Man without Christ is in a state of conflict with his Maker." In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul catalogs the marks of those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And here is a portrait of men and women without Christ. Here is the culmination of suppressing the truth about God. And if you turn to Romans chapter 1 and find verse 28, we'll see. Here Paul says, here's the result of not believing what God has revealed about himself. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do the things which are not proper. And having been filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers," and then what's he say? "Haters of God." That is man without Christ's fallback position. He is a hater of God. He is not at peace with God. He is at war with God. All men and women who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ are in a state of enmity, war, conflict with their Creator. And it is a war that lost man can never prevail in. He cannot prevail because God is at war with him. God has a war with man before he came to Christ, far more substantial, far more weighty than man's enmity against God, is God's holy hatred of sin and anyone associated with it. The prophet Habakkuk testifies to this reality. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Your eyes, God, your eyes are too pure to see evil. You cannot look on trouble. God is holy, absolutely, entirely, perfectly separated from sin and evil. He abhors sin and wickedness." The psalmist affirms this truth and adds that not only is God completely separated from sin, he also pronounces the certainty that he also hates those who practice sin. In Psalm 11, beginning with verse 4, we read, "Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire, brimstone, and burning, and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup." And we see that come to fruition where? In Romans chapter 20, at the great white judgment throne. When all those who have not bowed the knee to Christ are cast into the lake of fire, filled with fire and brimstone. Further evidence of God's animosity towards sin is stated in Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Psalmist writes, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, and you hate all workers of iniquity." Now, observe here that not only does God find sin odious, but he hates those who sin. So not only is man at war with God, but God is at war with man. And that war is a hopeless war for recalcitrant mankind to win. This war can only be ended with man being judged for his sin and rebellion, or someone who is infinite in nature, perfectly sinless, being justified for those who have sinned. When their sins are forgiven, that war has ended. When they are clothed with Christ's righteousness, resulting in peace with God, The war would then be over. The believer has peace with God, and God has peace with the believer. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Now here we are at war with God at one time, at war, at enmity with God. But the believer, since he has come to Christ, is a new creature, a new person. And because of that, that enmity is no longer true. Look what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And although you have not seen him, that's all of us, we have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of joy. No more enmity, no more strife, no more animosity towards God. A fundamental transformation has taken place in the believer's very being. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." The believer is a new creation, no longer walking according to the course of this world, no longer following the prince of the power of the air, no longer a child of wrath. He knows he is no longer under divine judgment, but rather is the recipient of overwhelming divine love. He grasps the truth of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrates his love towards us, and in that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The believer's entire life paradigm has shifted monumentally. His affections have changed. She now prays. He longs to know God's word, the Bible. It was once foolishness to him, but now it is the precious word of the living God. The believer is at peace with God. But more than that, God is at peace with the believer. The one who possesses faith in God, God no longer considers his enemy. Once you've trusted in Christ, that animosity is gone. Now the once rebellious sinner is deemed as a beloved or adopted son or daughter. And I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. And here John says these words. "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we," grab that, that we who were once sinners, that we who walked according to the course of this world, that we who were children of wrath, that we would be called the children of God. You are a child of God if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. John the apostle is amazed by this, and you should be amazed by it too. I should be amazed that God would save one such as me and call me his child. Because a believer has been justified by faith, he is now loved by the Father with the self-same love by which he loves his only begotten Son. Turn, please, turn. And I want you to mark your Bible, if you haven't, to John chapter 17 and verse 23. Underline it, highlight it, put stars, asterisks next to this verse. You may have missed it. It is a profound truth spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer. And he says there, as he's praying to the Father, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and," get this, "love them even as you have loved me." What did I just say? What did Jesus say? That you love them even as you have loved me. That is one of the most profound, overwhelming declarations in the whole of the New Testament. That you are loved with the same love that God the Father loves his Son. That is an amazing truth. How can anyone say that you can lose that love of God? How can anyone contradict the very teaching of Christ here, that we are loved with the same love that He is loved by the Father? That is what the peace of God means. That we have the peace of God. The result of our justification is peace with God. That we are loved now by God in a way that we never were before. Another term that's often used in place of peace is that we have been reconciled to God. Other passages speak of that. If you'll turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against them. God was in Christ making peace, reconciling them. Colossians states the same, and through Him we are reconciled. And He reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The war has ended between man and God. There is now peace. On November 11th, 1918, an armistice between the European Allies and Germany was signed. And it was believed at the time of its implementation that that would bring about a permanent, lasting peace. But just a short 21 years later, the world would be at war again. But this peace that we have with God is not like that peace. This peace is not a fragile, man-made peace. This is peace that is everlasting, enduring, and eternal. And this is made clear from the grammar that we find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. As we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. That term, we have, is in a continuing tense. It means we have and we continue to have peace with God. We could state it like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we continually have peace with God. Or we are in a state of peace with God. God is not going to change His mind and place the believer again under His wrath. We are justified and we have permanent, continuing peace with God. And that shall never change. How can anyone assert that this state of peace, this sphere of peace, can be lost? Such teaching contradicts the clear, precise teaching of the Word of God. It is error. And how has this gift of justification come to the believer? How has this permanent peace between God and rebellious mankind been accomplished? Well, Paul goes on, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're following along in the outline, there's a number of scriptures that I have listed there, and I'm going to skip a few of them and skip all the way to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, because that's most cognizant to our discussion this morning. And that is, Jesus Christ is everything. Jesus Christ is everything for the believer. He's everything for Paul. So everything comes through the ministry of Jesus Christ. But here in Acts chapter 4, what is most applicable to what we're looking at this morning is that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only way a man or woman can be saved. The Apostle Peter proclaims that very fact in Acts 4:12. And there is no salvation, can be no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is the key. He is the open door that leads us to justification, to peace with God. And this is why Paul so glories in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Him that we are put in right standing with God. That is, we are justified. We are justified on that negative side, declared not guilty. Justified positively, declared righteous. Justified so that we now have peace with God and the long war between man and God is over. But there's more here about our assurance and our salvation in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 2. He says, not only have we received this peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Not only have we been declared positively righteous, not guilty, not only do we have an everlasting peace with God, those truths alone should bring great assurance. But there's more. There's much more. Look at verse 2. Through him we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. There, that term, we have obtained, is in a tense in the original language called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense, we don't have it in English, but we have it in the Greek. And it's unique. It describes a past action with permanent results. So this thing that we have obtained happened in the past, but it has continuing permanent results. It started and it continues without disruption. The idea is that we received this and we still possess it. And so we believers in Christ have obtained or got hold of something that began in our lives as Christians, and it continues from the moment we embrace Christ and will continue everlastingly. And what is it that we have obtained eternally? Our introduction or access into God's grace. This idea of introduction or access into God's grace began the time when we first trusted Christ. Prior to that time, we were on the outside looking in. But now that's all changed. We were under the law in the past, but now we are under grace. We're in the sphere or the realm in the law in the past, but that's not true. We have been introduced or granted access into God's unmerited favor. Now we are in the sphere of God's loving, merciful favor. His magnificent grace. Now remember that this term we have obtained is a permanent acquisition. Our introduction into God's unmerited favor and love can never be taken from us. The believer has ongoing access to the grace of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the second half says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." We have been introduced into and live entirely in a new domain, the sphere, the domain of the realm of God's grace. We are now under grace. It's like the umbrella of grace covers us. And what does grace do? Well, if sin happens, what covers it? Grace. Grace always outpowers sin, overpowers sin. In Romans 5:21, it is stated, "So that as sin reigned in death," there was a time that sin reigned, it had rule, it reigned in our lives, "even now, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you are in Christ, you are under the ruling reign of grace. And the question is, how can anyone declare that a believer can somehow be lost? It is a direct contradiction to what Paul is asserting here in the very Word of God. And not only that, but we are standing in grace continually. He goes on to say, "into the grace in which we stand." We stand again as a perfect tense. Perfect tense means something that happened in the past, that we possess and has continuing results, never taken away. It has permanent, everlasting results. God has caused the believer to stand in grace and will persist in keeping the Christian standing in this sphere of grace. This truth is reaffirmed in the Lord's teaching in the Gospel of John. And again, I'll ask you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Again, powerful verses on assurance, powerful verses on the security of our salvation, that it can never be lost. John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those are strong statements. They will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, to argue that salvation can be lost or that a Christian should not be assured of their salvation directly contradicts the declaration of Christ right here. Let me read it again. And they will never perish ever. Do you think that Jesus wants us to have assurance? Yes! He wants us to be assured. Those words were written that we may indeed have assurance. Later in the next verse of John, Jesus kind of doubles down. He ups the ante when he contends after saying, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand. The believer's salvation is secured by the omnipotent hand of Christ and the omnipotent hand of the Father. So how can it be lost? It can't be. These words are written that we may have assurance. The Apostle Paul, he says the very same thing. He avows that self-same reality when he asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer to that is no one. Will affliction or turmoil or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Nothing and no one can thwart the believer's salvation. Nothing. I'm going to conclude with Jude. Last two verses of Jude, in his powerful doxology. These words were breathed by the Holy Spirit, friends, that we may have an assured and firm salvation. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory. That means if you're going to stand in the presence of His glory, which is right now veiled, He's talking about when Christ returns. He's talking about when we stand before God. He is able to keep us standing in the presence of His glory. How? Blameless with great joy. When we were at the Shepherd's Conference this year, we heard Paul Washer make a statement that really grabbed me. He said, you know, it's going to be so great to go to heaven. It's going to be one of the best things that can ever happen to me. He said, but you know who's going to be happier to see me in heaven? Jesus. And that's true. He's going to present us blameless with great joy. The Lord's looking forward to seeing you in heaven. I hope you're looking forward to seeing Him in heaven. Now to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Can it be made any more clear? Can it be any more compelling than those persuasive words? We need to be thanking God through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can walk confidently in our salvation given to us by His wonderful grace. Now, what I just presented to you is God's word, and it is true. We should then be rejoicing, should we not? Alcoholics Anonymous has a motto, no bad days. You've probably seen the bumper stickers. Shouldn't that be our days? Should we have any bad days? No! Look what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified, declared not guilty. We are justified, declared righteous. We are justified. We have peace with God. We are standing in grace. No bad days. And then let me ask one question. I don't know. Have you ever been justified by faith? Have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Have you ever trusted that on the cross he paid for each and every one of your sins? Have you come to the point where you believe and know that you cannot earn or merit anything for God? That it has to be given to you by what Christ has done on your behalf? If you're not sure of that, I would pray that you would come and talk to Oren or Jack or myself, because we'd like nothing more than for you to enter the kingdom of God this day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of these passages. We are so grateful that you justified us, that you brought peace between warring factions, and that, Lord, we are even today standing in your grace. Lord, we pray that we would be different people, that we would have great joy in what you have done for us. And if we do not have great joy, we would reflect upon these verses. We would reflect upon what you have done for us, that we might have great joy. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.